Well, good morning. A few weeks ago, we met a man named Zechariah, and Zechariah was a godly man. He and his wife Elizabeth were old. Well, Zechariah was old. Elizabeth was advanced in years, it says. And they were childless. And Zechariah was a priest. He served at the temple in Jerusalem for 2 weeks each year, and then he would travel with his family to their home, where he was a spiritual leader in their community. And when Zechariah went to the temple to serve God, he was chosen by lot to light the altar of incense. This was as close to God's presence as he would ever get, as close to the Holy of Holies as he would ever get. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. So he enters the temple, he lights the incense in holy reverence, and as he does so, an angel appears to him. And this might sound strange to you, but angels are real. Angels are spiritual personalities who serve God and serve his purposes. And this angel tells Zechariah that his wife and him will have a child in their old age, and this child will be a prophet who will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah, as godly as he is, doubts this angel talking to him face to face. He does not believe his words. And what we saw a few weeks ago is that while Zechariah was living a godly life, his faith was on cruise control. He wasn't living in an open rebellion to God, but he also wasn't living in a real daily relationship with God of trust and faith. He was not stepping out in faith, trusting God to walk on water. Instead, his feet were firmly planted on dry ground. He didn't have a living faith. And for many of us, I think we can relate to that. Sometimes we live with our faith on cruise control. We're still in the car, we're moving, but we're not pushing the gas pedal in following Jesus. We're just coasting along. Our faith maybe isn't real or vibrant. It doesn't demand anything from us. In fact, most days, we go without really and truly trusting God, without having to even depend on him. Our faith is on cruise control, like Zechariah. And so God showed Zechariah a mercy, albeit a severe mercy. He disciplined Zechariah by striking him mute, unable to speak, until the baby was born and God's promise was fulfilled. And at that time, Zechariah's faith started to come off cruise control. God used that season of silence to teach Zechariah about his own heart and about God's purposes. Zechariah had a lot of time to think, to reflect, to meditate on Scripture, to think through God's faithfulness, to consider his word. And in that time, his faith came off cruise control and became a living and vibrant faith. And so our question that we're going to look at today is, how can we have a living faith that isn't stale and dried up? How can my faith come off cruise control so I press the gas pedal in following Jesus? How can I have a living faith in him? And we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, where we're going to see the Savior revealed. We're a few weeks into the study. But hey, if you haven't gotten those scripture journals, that's okay. We're still in chapter 1. Today we're finishing chapter 1. Chapter 1's 80 verses long. It's a long windup. And our passage today is the final passage before we're going to see the birth of the Savior. Luke is gently preparing the way for us to understand who Jesus is. And as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see three truths about what it means to have a living faith in God. And then under that third truth, we're going to unpack four quick ways that that's expressed. So open to Luke 1:57. We're going to be in Luke all morning today. Luke 1:57. Eric read the context for us, but we are a bit ahead of it, that section. 1:57. And let me read to you beginning in verse 57. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Okay, let's imagine this scene. The whole family is ecstatic that God has blessed this godly couple in their old age. Some of that excitement maybe was a little tempered by Zechariah's new concerning inability to speak. But then the baby's born, and the joy of this birth is just medicine to their souls. And this baby is just a joy to the family, and especially Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then came the day for the circumcision on the eighth day of the baby's life, when they would officially give the baby a name. The whole family gets together. It's like a giant baby shower with a side of mild surgery performed by a flint knife mixed in there. And the family gets together for this giant baby shower. They're all passing around this new little bundle of joy. And then Uncle Jeremiah, he says, "Of course, his name will be Zeke, just like his dad." And Martha says, "Yes, little Zeke, that's perfect." Oohs and ahs from all around. Zekester it is. Great name. What a great name. It's tradition. He has to be named after his dad. And Elizabeth tries to protest. But the family totally ignores her and just gushes about cute little Zeke. Uncle Jerry says, "Lizzie, there's no one in your family named John. Why do you keep going on about naming him John? Who in their right mind would name anyone John? What a terrible name. Just a terrible name. No one likes the name John. No one. It's a horrible name. No one likes the name." No offense, John Offhammer, Van Hovel, Mitchell, Mubiru, Kusi, Denny, Hilberg, all you others. Uncle Jerry said it, not me. Then Aunt Martha, she comes in. She tries to pull rank. She motions to Zechariah. She thinks, "Let's see what Zechariah says. Surely he wants his only son to be named after him. I know he's not talking, but if he could talk, I know what he would say. In fact, let's get a tablet and see what he thinks. Just you watch." Verse 63, look at what it says. "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered." I love what Zechariah does here. He doesn't say, "I'm naming him John." Instead, he says, "His name is John." This was not a name that Zechariah had chosen. It was a name given by God to express this child's true identity. And for Zechariah, the child already had a name. The angel announced to him what the child's name would be, and now what he's doing is recognizing God's authority. And that's the first point on your outline. Living faith recognizes God's authority. Living faith recognizes God's authority. There was no choice for Zechariah to make. This was pure submission and obedience to the authority of another. He wasn't ruled by tradition. He wasn't ruled by a concern for his reputation, for his family line, for his name, for his legacy. Instead, he was ruled by God's authority. And in the Bible, and in reality, naming someone is an act of authority. When your parents named you, they determined what you'll be called for the rest of your life, what you'll respond to. And in the Old Testament, God names Adam. And then Adam names all the animals, showing his dominion over them. And then Adam names Eve, showing his headship in the home. And naming is this act of authority. And when God is doing a work, he often names or renames someone. God renamed Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. and he named Isaac, and he named Ishmael, and he renamed Jacob to Israel. But the only prophet that he ever specifically names is John the Baptist. And as we listen to the names in this story, you get a sense that God is up to something. Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. And John means God is merciful. And then the sweetest name of all, Jesus, means God saves. Luke is telling the story of salvation, and these people are part of that story. The faithful God who shows mercy to sinners is remembering his promise to save. And what Zechariah shows us here is if you want to take your faith off cruise control, you need to start by recognizing God's authority. You see, for the past 10 months or so, Zechariah has been humbled by God. He can't speak for himself. He can't express his thoughts or what he wants or what he needs. He can't express his thanks to God. He can't express anything. He has been humbled by God. And at first, Zechariah doubted, but God disciplined him in a way that taught him to trust. And this is something God often does, and it's an act of mercy whenever he does it. God uses hard experiences of suffering to teach us to trust him. And that's what was the cause of Zechariah learning to understand God's utter authority in this world and over his life. And the timing is interesting here, because the angel told him, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place." My guess would have been that the baby would be born and Zechariah would start speaking. But the birth of the baby was not the only thing foretold. The name of the baby was also foretold. And it was not until Zechariah named the baby, recognizing God's authority, that his voice is restored. You see, by saying his name is John, Zechariah is showing that he really and truly believed what the angel said to him 9 months ago. His defective faith has been corrected. It's now a living faith. So let me ask you, in your life, is there an area where you need to recognize God's authority? Maybe an area of little compromise, creeping compromise. Maybe you've been dismissing his authority, going your own way in a certain aspect of your life, even though you know it's not honoring to God. Even though you know that you need to come clean before him. Even though you know it's wrong. Listen. Little compromises erode faith. Faith that once was strong and steady grows weakened and fractured when you compromise. So take your faith off cruise control. Recognize God's authority. The second way Zechariah lives by faith in this passage is this: living faith contemplates and responds to God's word. It contemplates and responds to God's word. Let's pick up the story in verse 63. It says, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" You see, what we see here is Zechariah recognizes God's authority, and then immediately his mouth is opened and he begins to speak. Dead silence to sheer delightful praise is what happens. All the joy and excitement, all the reflection and contemplation that's been bottled up for the past 10 months, all of it comes spilling out of Zechariah at the precise moment when he acted on his faith. Let me ask you, what do you think Zechariah was thinking about and contemplating in those 10 months of silence? What would you be thinking about? I know what I'd be doing. I'd be thinking about every single word that that angel told me. I'd be thinking, the angel said my son would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You know what? He's quoting, that's familiar. He's quoting Malachi, the prophet. And then I'd be thinking about Malachi. And then I'd think about Isaiah 40, verse 3, that says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Zechariah has been thinking about God's word. And one way we know this is because at that moment of faith and obedience, God in mercy lifts the discipline and frees his mouth, and scriptural praise is what comes flying out of his mouth. In what follows, we see that Zechariah quotes scripture again and again and again and again. In fact, if I tried to explain all the scriptural Old Testament allusions and quotations in what follows, you would not have a labor day. We'd have to be here till tomorrow. One commentator said they detected over 33 allusions and quotations in what Zechariah says in just 12 verses. He had been thinking about these passages, thinking about the context of them, considering what God had told him. And then in a burst of praise, he responds to what God says in his word. And so Zechariah learned from his months of discipline. A pastor named J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, he shows that his 9 months' dumbness has not been inflicted on him in vain. He's no longer faithless, but believing. He now believes every word that Gabriel had spoken to him, and every word of his message shall be obeyed. Let us take heed that affliction does us good as it did to him. Sanctified afflictions, he says, are spiritual promotions. The sorrow that humbles us and drives us nearer to God is a blessing and a gain. In no case is more hopeless than someone who in a time of affliction turns his back on God. So your suffering that you're going through will either make you bitter or it'll make you better. And it made Zechariah better. Ryle says, Zechariah had learned probably more about his own heart and about God than he ever knew before. And the proof of that is the praise for God that leaped from his mouth that day. And so I think we should consider ourselves here. Let me ask you, how are you handling your suffering right now? Is it working in us deeper thoughts of God's goodness, or harder thoughts about our circumstances? Are we growing warmer or colder towards God? Are we allowing scripture to shape our thoughts as we contemplate it? Or are we allowing our circumstances and this world to shape our view of God? Be like Zechariah. Invest your heart deep into scripture. Read it, not just for knowledge, but for your heart. Dwell on it. Consider it. Last week, the elders of our church, we were talking with each other about what each of us do to right now to spend time in God's word. And each of us have a different way of doing it. It doesn't look the same for us. Some had a reading plan where they'd read different passages of scripture from different parts of the Bible each day. Some listened to an audio Bible on their commute to work and listened to big chunks of it being read aloud. Personally, I like to read a book of the Bible over and over and over and over again for at least a month. And so, for example, if it's the book of Ephesians, I might read 3 chapters a day, and it's 6 chapters long, so that means I'd read it at least 3 times each week for a month, thinking about it, contemplating it, considering it, and learning from it. Right now, I'm reading 1 Samuel in my personal time with God, and I don't always read for a set amount of time or a set amount of scripture. Sometimes I just read until my heart has been fed by the Lord, and sometimes that's reading less than a chapter. Other times it might be reading 10 chapters. It just depends what's going on and what is God teaching me. The point is that we're consistently contemplating God's word, being fed by God's word, allowing it to shape our lives, shape our minds, shape our hearts. And that's what Zechariah was doing until the day his muteness was removed. And it's no coincidence that Zechariah was struck with muteness. God could have struck him with blindness, like he did to Saul on the road to Damascus. Or he could have taken away his sense of smell, although I'm not sure he could have gone COVID on him, I guess. But I'm not sure if that would have been a huge punishment. He was lighting the altar of incense, so maybe it would have made sense. I don't know. He could have taken away anything, but he took away his ability to speak. And this is intentional because for the past 400 years in Israel, there has been no prophet. There has been no fresh word from the Lord. Instead, there has been only silence. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and then nothing for 400 years. And Zechariah's experience is mirroring the experience of Israel. No new word from the Lord, just silence for a long period of time. And then at the birth of this child, he speaks. And he doesn't just speak. Verse 67 puts it this way. And his father, Zechariah, was filled by the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Zechariah prophesied. After no new prophets for so long, he prophesies. And the point God is making by allowing this muteness and then this prophecy is this. God is doing a new work where he's speaking again. The 400 years of silence are over. God is doing a new, exciting work. And John would be the last and greatest prophet of the Old Testament era because he would usher in a time when there would be when God would speak in a new way. And how would God speak in a new way? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God was about to speak in the most definitive and powerful way possible in his Son. He was sending his own Son who would reveal his heart, his character, his ways, his kindness, his graciousness, his love in a more real, more tangible way than ever before. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus would incarnate all the shadows and the types had been pointing to. Colossians 2:17 says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you think about this story. Zechariah is humbled by God. He recognizes God's authority. He's been reflecting on Scripture. He burst forth in praise. But what's interesting is the order in which the story is told. First, Luke tells us the response of everyone who hears what Zechariah says. And then Luke tells us what Zechariah actually said. You see it there in verse 64? It says, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? Zechariah's praise is contagious. All the neighbors are talking about it. They're in awe of God. And it's being talked about everywhere. Everyone who heard the report knew something miraculous and supernatural was happening. But what's interesting is Luke first tells us the response of Zechariah, of the people, and then what Zechariah actually said. And Luke tells the story in that order intentionally because he wants that question that people are asking to ring in our ears. What then will this child be? And what he does is he finishes the story by sharing what Zechariah says because Zechariah answers this question in what he says. What then will this child be? What does this all mean? Well, it means that a new era of God's saving work is dawning. The last point there, the last main point, living faith proclaims the salvation of God. What we see in Zechariah's prayer, where he proclaims the salvation of God, and I'm going to unpack it in four quick steps. But before I do, I think we should consider this. How often do you speak about God? How often do you speak about what he's done for you? How often do you speak about the difference that he has made in your life? You know, when you love someone, you talk about them. And when you have a living faith in God, you talk about the God you have living faith in. So let me challenge you, as we unpack this prayer, consider how you might speak about the Lord and speak well of him. So let's dive into what Zechariah says. Look at verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." The first thing we see he praises God for fulfilling all his promises. Zechariah says God raised up a horn of salvation. In the Bible, a horn symbolizes strength and power. And in this section, it's referring to Jesus himself. Jesus is the powerful Messiah in the house of David who would bring about salvation. This is how God will show mercy, it says in verse 72. Literally, it says that God has done mercy. He has activated mercy in the sending of Jesus. And in doing so, Jesus fulfills the promises of God. He fulfills the promises of the Davidic covenant, where God promises to raise up a king, a great king, whose kingdom shall never pass away. He fulfills his covenant with Abraham when God told him, "In you shall all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky." And God fulfills his promises to deliver his people. It says in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah may have been thinking of the Roman overlords who've been ruling over Israel. But one day, God will deliver Israel from all her enemies when she turns towards Messiah Jesus. But it seems, as you go through this prayer, that Zechariah also has in mind the darker, more sinister enemies that we face, the enemies that are behind those Roman overlords, the enemies of Satan and sin and death. The second thing Zechariah praises God for is this: God gives us a new way to serve him through forgiveness. A new way to serve him through forgiveness. Look at verse 73, the end of 73. It says, "To grant us that we may be delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." When it mentions being redeemed in verse 68 and being delivered from the hands of our enemies in 74, it's recalling the defining redemptive event in Israel's history when God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt at the Exodus. And remember what happened after God freed them at the Exodus. They're set free from the shackles of physical slavery, and God gave them his law to govern their lives. And before they even receive God's law, before Moses can make it down the hill, what happens? They've set up an idol. They've set up a false god. They're worshiping a false god and rebelling against the one who just saved them. See, God's goal was never just physical freedom. God's goal was that they would worship and serve him. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Why? "That they may serve me." While they were physically set free, spiritually, they were still in bondage. But Jesus came to give us a new way to serve God. That's what it says in verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. See, in the Old Testament, they often lived in fear. And it's easy for us to forget the dim and imperfect sight that people had before Jesus came. Today, I can pick up the New Testament and read all about Jesus and what Paul says about Jesus. I can even pick up a systematic theology book that systematizes what the Bible says about God and how it all works together. I can read Romans and see how God justifies sinners. I can understand how it all works. But we often have an inadequate appreciation for the amazing privilege we have living in the full light of the gospel. Through Jesus, we are set free from fear because we know that the debt of our sin has been fully paid on the cross. So we no longer live in fear, and that allows us to serve God in a new, fresh way. We have God's Spirit living within us who helps us to serve him with new power that was completely foreign to people in the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 1:6 and 7 says this, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." The third thing Zechariah praises God for is this: God worked in history to prepare the way for salvation. Zechariah now turns his attention to his own son and addresses him directly. It says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." This is speaking of John the Baptist's role in tilling the ground of people's hearts, preparing the way for Messiah Jesus to come, who would bring about forgiveness and salvation. And Zechariah is quoting Malachi 3:1 and 3:3 here, recognizing that God is doing a new work and his son will go before the Lord. God worked in history to prepare the way for Jesus. And John the Baptist was part of that. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." John the Baptist was the final prophet who pointed to Jesus. Everyone hold up their index finger. Index finger up. When you think of John the Baptist, you should think of your index finger, because he was a giant index finger pointing to Jesus. That's who he was. Listen to what he says in John 1:26. It says, "And John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in the Jordan, in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water.'" Why? "That he might be revealed to Israel." In John 3:30, John the Baptist said, "He must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease." He was an index finger pointing to Jesus. The final thing we see Zechariah praise God for is this: God himself came to earth to save us, giving us light and peace. Look at verse 78, once you write that down. Verse 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I love the way this prayer artistically pictures the coming of Jesus as sunrise dawning and giving us light. Jesus removes us from the shadow of death. He gives us light. He helps us see truth. He guides our feet into the way of peace, the way of shalom. That means peace with God and peace with one another. And it's not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of concord and harmony and reconciliation and blessing. That's the peace that God gives. And what's really important to see is that this entire prayer that Zechariah prays is sandwiched in a single idea. And that is the idea that God will visit us. You see it in verse 78? Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And look back at 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. This prayer begins and ends with the same word, telling us that God will visit us. You see, this is telling us that God himself, Yahweh himself, was coming. And he wasn't coming in judgment. He's coming in mercy and grace to save us and redeem us, to live a perfect life, to reveal God to us, to die on a cross in our place for our sins so that we could be saved forever. And in the person of Jesus, God himself visited us on high. That's the thought that Luke has been shepherding us towards understanding as he prepares to teach us about the birth of Jesus. It's incomprehensible to us that God himself would be born in an infant, but it's true. And what an example Zechariah has given us of how we can speak well of the Lord. As Luke finishes this section, he gives verse 80. It says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. With this, Luke closes the story of the birth of John the Baptist, and the very next thing we're going to see in his gospel is the birth of Jesus, when God literally visits us by being born as a baby, Emmanuel, coming to earth. Zechariah's faith went off cruise control. He pushed the gas pedal and had a living faith in God. Living faith recognizes God's authority, it contemplates, responds to God's word, and proclaims the salvation of God, which is centered in the person of Jesus. You know, 336 years ago yesterday, John Bunyan passed into the presence of Jesus. And John Bunyan would tell people, come to Jesus and you'll be saved. And people would ask him, well, what should I bring to Jesus? And he would look at them and say, have you no sin? Bring him your sin. His last words before dying were these. Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, where I hope we ere long shall meet, to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen. Take me, for I come to thee. And then he died. One day, all those who put their trust in Jesus will come before God face to face. And on that day, our faith will be sight. But while we are on this side of eternity, we live by faith. Let's not live by a faith that's on cruise control. Instead, let's trust a little deeper. Let's depend a little more. Let's come under God's authority in things this week, big and small. Let's walk by faith in Jesus. Amen. As we close our service today, we're going to do so by taking communion to remember Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross for us and his body that was broken for us. And if you're not a Christian today, this is not for you. But if you'd like to put your faith in Jesus, to tell him that you repent from your sin and turn towards him in living faith, then you can do so in the privacy of your own seat. And then you can be fully forgiven. Totally welcome to take communion with us because you've brought your sin to Jesus and he deals with it. For some here, the worship team's going to come forward, and for some here, maybe we need to confess that our faith has been on cruise control and we need to repent and ask Jesus for forgiveness. Take time to do that during this song. Take time to make sure your heart is right before God, that you're being honest before God. You don't have to clean yourself up before you take communion. But you do need to be honest before the Lord. You need to turn away from sin. You need to turn towards Jesus in faith. The ushers are going to come forward, and the worship team is going to sing a song. And after I pray, they're going to pass out the elements, and then we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here with us, even now, as we come under the authority of your word, as we sing to you and worship you and present our hearts before you afresh. And Jesus, I pray that as we sing this song, that you would do surgery in our hearts, that you would help us to take our sin and bring it to you. God, open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds so that we see clearly any ways that we've been failing you, that we need to confess our sin. And help us, Lord, as we remember your death on the cross, to find the hope that you bring us through your death and resurrection, Lord. Pray that you would be honored in our church and help us each to have a living faith in you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.